Well, shall we go on in John chapter 16? Peter says, put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and bitterness, and receive, and like newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the word. That malice, that envy, those bad attitudes, they can hinder a person from receiving the word of God. John 16, let's read first verses 1 through 4, but mainly want to speak on today verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. But this is transitional. So, John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. What were these things? It's been so long since I've spoken, it would behoove us for a little review. What are these things that the Lord had been speaking? You remember a very convenient outline of John 15 is in three sections. Number one, our relationship with the Lord, and that is the vine and the branches. Secondly, our relationship with one another, that is love one another. And then third, our relationship to the world. And he says in verse 18 and following, if the world hates you, and then clarifies it in verse 19, the world hates you. And gives reasons there. I pointed out three reasons why the world hates us. One was because, verse 18, they hated me before you. That here they've hated the Lord, and we are followers of the Lord, and so we should not be surprised that the world hates us. Why did they hate the Lord Jesus? I pointed out at least two or three things, really three things. Well, number one, his claim to deity. You know, he said, I and the Father are one. They again took up stones to stone him. As we testify of that, we will find the same animosity. A second reason is because of his death on the cross for sinners. It says in Galatians 5:1, it speaks of the offense of the cross. That the cross, that is, Christ dying for sinners, that you, old man, are a sinner and you need a Savior, that's offensive to proud man. And so as we testify of the cross, that will be bring animosity. And thirdly, our reproof regarding their sinnership. Jesus said in 7:7 of John, for this reason the world hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. As we do the same, it will bring on the same hatred. And then a third reason, or rather, a first reason is they hated me. A second reason is that, verse 19, I have chosen you out of the world. You are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. And in 17 of John, he says, even you are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Think of it, that strong, that powerful, that clear, that decisive. We are not of the world, just like he's not of the world. It is incredible. We should not be surprised then that the world hates us. I've chosen you out of the world. Think of it. The Lord has chosen us out of the world. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are different. We've been born from above. We read and go by a book that is from above. We have interests that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And our destiny is above and not beneath and below. And so, you know, when we speak of these things, why, it threatens their security. And it should not surprise us that the world then hates us. What a privilege that God has put upon us that we should be called, this designated sons of God this way. And then a third reason that the world hates us is because, verse 21, because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know God. The essence of becoming a Christian is knowing God, is seeing God, and they have not seen God. They have not seen His glory, and so they are still walking in their pride. They have not been humbled by His glory. They have not seen His righteousness, and therefore they have not seen their sin and realized their need of a Savior. They have not seen His omnipotence, omniscience, and therefore they think that God does not see their sins, and so they go on this way in their pride, and for this reason, the world hates the Christian. They have not seen His mercy, His love and forgiveness. And when we speak of the forgiveness that is to be found at Calvary, it threatens them, it condemns them. They do not know the forgiveness of God, and therefore they are self-justifying, they are defensive. And so, for these three reasons, the world hates us. And the Lord is speaking that. He spoke that to His disciples for a reason. And we read this as His disciples for a reason. It's very pastoral. It is very helpful. It says here in verse 1, so that you may be kept from stumbling. So it may not offend you. So it may not stumble you and cause you to lose heart. And I mean, when we are persecuted, when we are hated, when we are ostracized, when we are, verse 2, outcasts from the synagogue, kicked out of church, edged out of church, disfellowshipped from a church that we've been in, maybe not outcast from the synagogue, but outcast from society, from their good company, from their friendship. They make it clear in subtle ways that they don't want to be around us anymore. They don't appreciate us anymore. When you're made outcast, so, and he mentions, the Lord mentions something even worse, of course, being killed. how many covenanter women saw their husbands killed? So he says, I'm speaking these things to you that you may not be offended. When we are persecuted and outcast, we are tempted to think that there's something wrong with us. We're tempted to think maybe if I'd only been more loving, more kind, more gentle. We're tempted to think, you know, then there's some fault on our part, or God has forsaken us, or something like that. But the Lord is saying, I'm telling you ahead of time, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And when you know that it's substantially for righteousness' sake, you can rejoice and be glad knowing that your reward is great in heaven. That's the way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Leap for joy. And so, verse 2, they make you outcasts, kill you. It began to happen, didn't it? Right after Pentecost, they killed James the Apostle with the edge of the sword, and so on. You know, we it would probably do us good to read some of what's happened in church history this way. In the year 1211 in France, the Catholics rose up against the Protestants and killed so many at one time in such a way that somehow they heaped together 100,000 Albigenses and burned them in a pile. 100,000. How can it be? But it happened according to history. This happened. And so it's gone on down through the ages. And again, these things they're doing because they have not known God nor me. But verse 4, these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things that I did not say at the beginning because I was with you. And now, verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here's the picture. These disciples, these apostles had been given quite a task, hadn't they? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. They had been given quite a task to go to Jerusalem with their towering traditions, deeply entrenched, and preach a whole new message. They had been given the assignment of going to Greece with its proud philosophers and preaching a glorious gospel. And to them it would appear foolishness. They had been sent to Rome and the regions beyond, the power of Rome, the stifling, suffocating power and pride of Rome. And they had been sent to go out and tear down the idols of paganism. And here they were but mere fishermen, 3 years before, just messing around, casting nets, trying to catch fish. And now they were to be fishers of men. What an assignment. And on top of that, the Lord is saying to them, in verse 5, I'm going to him who sent me. I'm going to leave you. He's been saying that over and over. I'm leaving. They were like people. They were like soldiers without a general. What are we going to do? They'd gone back to him time and again. You know, you have the words of eternal life. You have the counsel. You have the help. He'd consoled them over and over again. And now you're saying that you're going away? What do we do? You know, that was the challenge that was upon them. And so he's saying, look, it's not a disadvantage, it's an advantage. That's the word here in verse 7. It's to your advantage that I go away, because I'm going to send a helper. And I'm going to ascend up to heaven, and I'm going to pray the Father that he'll give you another comforter, another helper. And when he comes, here will be his ministry. Verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11. So, it's to your advantage that I go away. What advantage? How could it be an advantage? Well, obviously, one thing, right, is that the Lord Jesus, in his bodily presence, could only be in one place at one time. And when the Holy Spirit of God was sent upon the disciples, that's many places at many times. And the power of God, it seems, was turned up with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Why, yes, he went about. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And there was an effulgence of miraculous healings and all this that was upon him. But yet, when the Spirit of God came, you know, the Lord said, you'll do greater works than I've done. So there was in some way something greater, something wonderfully greater that would happen when the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost and the following in the church age. And so he's telling them this consolation, don't be stumbled. They're going to hate you. Don't be stumbled. I'm leaving, but I'm giving you a helper. And here's what his ministry will be. And so we have these three things. Probably you have memorized them. It's like a compendium, a summary of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But in a way, it's not exhaustive, you know. I mean, all through this upper room discourse, there's other revelations and indications of what the Holy Spirit does. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll testify of me and so on. But these three things stick out, and we ought to get them and be comforted by them. So first of all, it says here in verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then explains those three a little more in 9, 10, and 11. But let's look at this word convict first of all. This word convict, you know, it reminds you of something in a law court. So-and-so is convicted. The sentence is pronounced upon him. His error is pointed out, and the sentence is pronounced, he's convicted. And his wrongs have been told and explained. And sometimes the word is reproved. Sometimes the word is translated convince. And it's amazing how much you have this word, this Greek word in the New Testament. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him. Tell him his fault, King James. Same Greek word. It says that John the Baptist reproved Herod for having another man's wife. Same word there. It's in John 8, which one of you convinces me of sin? Same word there. In Ephesians 5, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Same word there. Convince them. Convict them. In 1 Corinthians, if the church prophesies in the Spirit and the unbeliever comes in, he will be what? Convicted by all. Same word. In 1 Timothy 5, those who continue in sin, rebuke, same word, in the presence of all. In 2 Timothy, he says, I preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and the doctrine. And in Titus, it says the elder must be able to convict the gainsayers. And in a little verse, a couple verses later, convict them or reprove them sharply. So that same word, in Revelation chapter 3, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. So you get a little feel of what this word means. It says he will convict the world concerning sin. Concerning sin. Notice this, that the initial work of the Spirit of God upon the heart of this worldling is not positive. It is not love, love, love. But it's negative. He will convict the world of his sin. Now put it in the phraseology of Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. The Holy Spirit's work on the heart of a sinner when he first begins to be converted and brought around to Christ is to shut his mouth. All of his excuses and all of his lies and all of his self-justification, that every mouth may be stopped. To shut his mouth. And where he's got nothing to say, he's got no more pleas, no more excuses, his self-despair is gone. Paul says when the commandment came, I was once alive without the law, but the commandment came and sin revived and I died. I was once alive, a proud Pharisee, doing fine, very cocky in his religious ways. Hey, he had it all together. He was doing fine. But then the word of God came with power. The commandment came. Sin came alive. And he says, I died. Now, he died to his self-will. He died to his self-sufficiency. He died to his self-justification. He realized he had no hiding place. And he was in need of a Savior. He will convict the world concerning sin. Strip a man of his self-confidence. Strip a man of his self. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, they were, it says, pierced to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You get somebody coming to you for some counsel, a sinner coming. He's coming for some counsel, and you know what? He never does get around to asking the question, what do I do? He still doesn't have his mouth stopped. He's not ready yet. And you dare not fill what's not been emptied. You dare not clothe a man until he's stripped. And that's one great error of a false evangelism that's going on today. They comfort men before they're really made miserable. In Acts 2, in Acts 5, they were cut to the quick. In Acts 7, they were cut to the heart. That's what's got to be, that's what's got to happen. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's His work. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, and the Spirit of God moves men to prophesy in a church meeting. It says, and an unbeliever comes in, he is convicted by all. There's that word. Called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he falls on his face and worships God and says, God is certainly among you. We don't see much of this happening, do we? Not too much of this happening. Like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Tell me. Help me. We don't see a lot of it. Not really, not that desperate. And that's why we don't see too many well-born into the kingdom. I saw some. You've probably seen some, too. But I remember that time especially, it sticks out in my mind, this example, and I was with Keith McLeod in Canada at that week of meetings in this big evangelical Mennonite church. Brother McLeod, he never gave any altar call. He never invited anybody to come to the front. But they came anyhow. Sometimes they came before the sermon was over. And they came often in tears. And I remember especially this one guy named Reuben. Right in the middle of the sermon, he got an arrow in his heart that he stood up and just screamed and cried out. And the pastor, Brother McLeod, told the pastor to take him to the basement. He went down to the basement. You could hear him like a hog going to the slaughter, like a ring in his nose, squealing under conviction of sin. It happened greatly in the days of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. Sometimes hundreds of people were flat on their face, weeping so loud that they had to stop preaching. This is the work of the blessed Spirit of God in the heart of a man. Concerning sin, what about their sin? A little more definition is given here. It says concerning sin, verse 9, what? Adultery, murder, some atrocious sin like that? No. Concerning sin, because they do not believe on me. That is the radical, that is the chief sin, that is the sin of all sins, is not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To hold out on Him, to put confidence in yourself instead of confidence in Him. The altogether lovely one, the altogether worthy object of our trust. No reason we should not trust Him. No reason we should not come to Him. Every reason that we should give our hearts love and loyalty without strings attached to the Lord of glory. Yes. Amen. Sin because they don't believe on me. Not only His person, but the work that He did on the cross when He died for sinners. Hey, you're dying of cancer. And this fellow comes from miles away paying an expensive price for the remedy. And it surely will work. It's worked on thousands that we know. And you take it and you disregard it. I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to take it. I don't need that. What an insult, you see. What an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and shed His blood and step on it in the dust. The blood was flowing down. This is the high-handed rebellion of the sinner against the Lord. Cannot believe on Him. What a thing. We tend to think unbelief is a neutral matter. It is not. And the Spirit of God comes and especially puts His finger on that one thing. You haven't believed on the Lord of glory who died for sinners. A second work, element, item of the work of the blessed Spirit of God is what? He will convict the world of righteousness. Of righteousness. This, I confess, I am not just absolutely sure what it technically means. Righteousness. Does it mean our need of righteousness and our unrighteousness? I don't think that's the primary meaning, because it does not say He will convict the world of unrighteousness. That's already implied in the first one concerning sin. But it seems like that it's talking about rather concerning the Lord's righteousness. That He is right. Because this next phrase in verse 10 says, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. I go to the Father and you no longer see me. In other words, that the Lord was raised and exalted and seated at the right hand of God, vindicated by God that he is the righteous one. In other words, first phrase concerning sin, that is that I'm wrong. Second phrase concerning righteousness, that he's right. When we get to the end here, I'll ask you to turn to some preaching in the book of Acts that bears out all these three elements. But for example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, you have disowned the holy and the righteous one. In Acts 17, the Lord raised him from the dead, and he will judge the world in righteousness. So that the Lord is right, he's right, he is the Messiah, he is the one that was long prophesied, he is the one that had come and bear away the sins of the world. He is the one who is the Son of God, and that he is right. That will be a great element on the great judgment day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Yes, Lord, you're right. And you are righteous in your life, righteous in your death. You are righteous in your exaltation. God vindicated you. I see you're right. Maybe included in that is also the other element. The reason I say that is because thinking of the almost parallel terms in Acts 24 with Paul before Felix, it says he spoke to Felix about four things: faith in Christ Jesus, and then righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I mean, you get a little different feel for it there. And likely, I don't think we've got to be stretching our imagination too much to imagine that, I mean, knowing the whole of the New Testament message, that he was speaking to Felix, that there is a God in heaven, and he has set up absolutes, that is, there is an absolute right and wrong, and he demands perfect righteousness to get into heaven, and you, O Felix, are an unrighteous man. There's none righteous, no, not one. And there is a way of righteousness, that is, through faith in Christ Jesus, his perfect righteousness can be put on your books, and you can right now, although you are a sinner deserving of hell, you can right now have favor with God. You can well imagine that that is all included in this phrase, righteousness. And then, thirdly, concerning judgment. Again, Acts 24 gives us a little more definition there. Because Paul, it says, spoke to Felix concerning the judgment to come. The judgment to come. And so the Spirit of God comes graciously, kindly to the hearts of the worldling, to the heart of the unbeliever, to the non-Christian, and impresses on him that this world is not going to go on forever the way it's been, like you were bringing out, brother. This world is not going on where people are going to be forever buying and selling and planting and building and marrying and giving in marriage. This world isn't going to go on like that. This world is coming to an end because the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, he died, but he rose again in power, took his seat at the right hand of God and is ruling and reigning and coming back again with great power and with great glory. And at his voice, the sea is going to give up, the dead and all the graves are going to be opened, and everybody's going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account unto him of every word and thought and deed and motive they've ever had. And so there is a judgment coming, oh man, and you better be ready, prepare to meet your God, the supreme reality, a great white throne from which heaven and earth flee away, and no place will even be found for them, how much less you. And this is the work of the Spirit of God impressing these things on the heart, hearts of men. Wonderful, wonderful work of the Spirit of God bringing men to the Lord Jesus Christ into reality. Now there's a modifying phrase here that is also for our comfort. Concerning judgment, because verse 11, the ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, it's like the Lord is saying, be assured of this, O sinner. Be assured of this, O brother, that sin, with all of its cause and all of its course, it's not going to continue. It's not worth it. It's a losing cause. Because the devil, the prince of this world, he's already been judged. How was he already judged? Well, the Lord, I am convinced, was speaking ahead just a little bit, a few hours ahead, talking about the work that he would accomplish at Calvary when he, through death, would destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. When the devil would get his head wound. Cleveland and I were out walking one time on a gravel road between us and Lambden's there, and here we came upon a poisonous snake, and a fellow came up and saw us talking and looking, and he just pulled right on over and drove over the head of that poisonous snake, and we thought to ourselves, he's still wiggling around, but it's a decisive blow. The serpent was wounded on his head at Calvary, and if you know, it's like the Osama bin Laden. You know that if they ever got him, it would be an awful blow to terrorism. If they get the head. And so here, Satan, he has got to come down. And he has received his death wound. He was demoted when he first sinned. Isaiah 14, he fell like lightning from heaven. But then a second wound came at Calvary. When the sin debt was paid, divine justice was satisfied, whereby the jailer cannot any more hold his captives. And those for whom that debt was paid, justice demands that they go free. The jailer can't hold them any longer. And then a third wound that Satan receives is when a person comes to Christ, is born again, and believes on the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. And so he's talking about victory over sin. When we come to Christ, we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred out of the devil's domain into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's another wound to the devil, is when a person becomes a Christian. But then the fourth and the final wound, but the final blow, is Revelation chapter 20. It says the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. And then sin will be finished. And so, the Lord's saying of judgment, after all, the prince of this world, he's already got his wound. It's the whole show's coming down. It's over. It's coming down. In closing, let me point out that these elements here are not, they are essential in true conversion, but they are not always effectual unto true conversion. The reason I say that is because of examples like Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7, where it says they were cut to the heart, but they weren't converted. They instead rose up and stoned Stephen, and they purposed to kill the apostles in Acts 5. Oh, they weren't converted. They had some real deep penetration. They felt it. But they gnashed their teeth and didn't come to Christ. But I'm saying, on the other hand, these elements are there and must be there whenever there is true conversion. So it can be, alas, still superficial. And then another conclusion here, and that is that, you know, if this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we ought to conclude from that we as believers, this is part of our ministry too. It says up here in 15:26, you know, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. And then verse 27, you will testify. I mean, Peter says in Acts chapter 5, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Well, we ought to line up with the Spirit of God and be His mouthpiece and speak concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're not being too negative. That's just, you're just lining up with the Spirit of God when you talk like that. Now, in closing, I said I would show you some examples of these three things. Look in Acts chapter 2. I don't believe the way of the Master, great comfort, is exactly right when he says that the Ten Commandments are the prologue to evangelism. I agree, you can use those, the Ten Commandments, and especially those who know the Bible, they can be used, that God can use them, and has many times, no doubt about that. But you think, the thing that will really help you as far as what should be my message to this generation, what should I share with a man, the co-worker, and so on? Go through the book of Acts and see what they preached. I mean, here in Acts chapter 2, concerning sin, look at 2:23. Peter says, you nailed him to the cross. Godless hands. Concerning sin. And then secondly, concerning righteousness, verse 22, he was attested by God with miracles and wonders. And then in verse 24, and all through the following several verses, talking about the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. So there's concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you see me no more. I'm gone, I'm exalted. And then thirdly, concerning judgment, because verse 35, sit at my right hand until your enemies may be made a footstool for your feet. The judgment to come. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, you delivered and disowned him, his God's servant Jesus. There's sin. They didn't believe on him. And then secondly, concerning righteousness, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. And then thirdly, concerning judgment, in verse 18 and following, he speaks of the last time, the judgment. Like in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. And verse 23, everyone who does not believe on him will be destroyed. So there's, you see, these three elements. And there's other places in the book of Acts, but you get the idea. So, I give you another helper. And here's his ministry.